Our script reading this evening is taken from Acts chapter 2. And verses 16 to 34. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 34. Seemed like the one that I was going to read. It's chapter 4, actually, in verses 23, beginning to read at verse 23. So this is Peter and John were arrested, and of course they were set free. And when they came back to the rest of the disciples, this is the prayer that they offered up. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." And also reading from the Belgic Confession, found on page 72, and reading Article 8, which is about God being one in essence, yet distinguished in three persons. So let us all read together then from page 72. "According to this truth and this word of God, we believe in one only God, who is the one single essence, in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, namely, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might, proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have each his personality, distinguished by their properties, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God. Hence, then, it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father. And likewise, the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided nor intermixed, for the Father has not assumed the flesh, nor has the Holy Spirit, but the Son only. The Father has never been without His Son, or without His Holy Spirit, for they are all three co-eternal, co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. So far the reading from the Confessions. Dear people of God, as we've said often before, many people claim to believe in God. And if surveys are to be trusted, then certainly in the U.S., that question would poll somewhere in the 90s, or used to. Now I think it's dropped down to about the 70s. I guess people are more honest with themselves. Or maybe it's not such a stigma to say that you don't believe in God. But still a very high percentage. But the real question is, exactly what God do they believe in? Who is this God? Is it just simply a notion that they have about some being, almighty being? Or do they have any idea of who He is? I mean, for us to say that we know somebody, and then people ask us questions about that person, and we have absolutely no information. We can't tell them anything about that person. They're not going to believe that you really know them. I mean, we know tons of names of famous people, all of which you haven't met. All you know is whatever you've heard about them or read about them. But you don't know them personally. When we say we believe in God, we're confessing that we have a relationship with God, an intimate relationship. And therefore, this general question of I believe in God, when really you don't have a relationship with Him, you don't even know Him, it's an empty claim and a worthless claim. And so when the Belgic Confession, as well as, of course, the Apostles' Creed that we have recited, teach us about God, about who He is, it's seeking to instruct us about the very personhood of God so that we might relate to Him, so that it may be an experience that we're speaking about when we say, I believe in God. The people that prayed when the apostles joined them after this difficulty of being arrested and then being delivered, these people didn't pray to some concept. They were very direct in terms of the things that they said about God. They knew about the Father, they knew about the Son, they knew about the Holy Spirit. It wasn't some vague notion of God to whom they were praying. And it ought to be the same with each and every one of us. When we think about God, there needs to be concrete thoughts about who He is. And how are we to relate to Him every day of our life? Because as Paul expressed in Philippians, his greatest desire was not simply to know about God, but to know Him, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. He wanted an experiential relationship with God. And each and every one of us must not and cannot settle for anything less. We cannot settle for some dry notion about who God is, with whom we have no relationship at all. And so our confessions lead us to understand who God is. And as I say, our confessions all unite really at this point, because the Catechism, of course, utilizes the Apostles' Creed to speak to us about redemption. And so it goes phrase by phrase through the Apostles' Creed. And as you know, the Apostles' Creed is very purposely divided into three sections. Each section dealing with one person of the Trinity and their work. And so even the Apostles' Creed then is really a guide to us in terms of how we think about God. I mean, that's what the confession is really, the Apostles' Creed. It's the confession that we believe in the triune God. And so it mentions each person of the Godhead. And as I say, in terms of our interaction with each person. And so does the Belgic Confession then, as it begins to speak about God. It has spoken about God in terms of His being, in terms of His characteristics, as a first article, that now it goes into more detail, because it's not content with this notion, this vague notion of God. I mean, many religions have a vague notion of God, the supreme being, they call Him. But they can't tell you much more. No, the confession goes into much more detail about who this God is. And you know, of course, from Paul's journey, when he meets all these philosophers that had many notions about God, and he says to them, really, that they really didn't know God at all. I mean, for all their talk and activity, they didn't really know God at all. And he says, the closest that you come to the truth is really an acknowledgement of your ignorance to the unknown God. I mean, it's an indictment against them. The very altar that they put up to the unknown God was really saying the truth as it was in their case, as opposed to all the claims that they made, all the speeches that they gave to one another, all the discussions they had with one another. Nothing came to the truth except this altar to the unknown God, because truly He was unknown to them. And of course, Paul teaches them about God. So this evening then, we want a helpful way of how is it that we can know God. And as I say, in terms of experience, in terms of our thinking. And in that regard, the Apostles' Creed, as the Heidelberg Catechism notes for us, that we can know God, first of all, in terms of His works, in terms of His activities. So we can know, for example, God as the Creator. I believe in God, the Father, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. I mean, there's a very direct and concrete way that you can think about God and experience Him, by looking at the creation. And that, the Catechism, of course, tells us, that God the Father, we know Him as our Creator. And we know, of course, from Romans chapter 1, that God reveals Himself in the creation to everyone. They can't deny it. I mean, they do deny it, but they don't have a just reason to deny it. They can't plead ignorance. It's staring them in the face. And so as you walk through life and as you look at the creation, there's a direct way in which you are experiencing the activities of the Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a very personal way. He's giving you life. He's the one that brought you into this world. He's the one that created this world. He's the one that created all the aspects of this world that are in such wonderful balance with respect to our needs. I mean, the scientists point out, the earth is wonderfully suited for us. If it was any closer to the sun, we would truly experience global warming. We would perish. If we're too far away, we would freeze to death. We're just at the right place. And the makeup of our atmosphere and the air around us, it's exactly what we need. I mean, if we didn't have that, we wouldn't survive. That's God's planning for us. God's provisions for you. I mean, how do children experience their father and their mother? It's every day by the provisions that they receive, by the food and drink that they enjoy, for a place to stay and safety. That's how they experience it. I mean, that's how we have relationships with one another. We engage in activities. We receive from them and we give to them. Well, here's a way that you can experience God the Father. Every day He's watching over you. Every day He sees the things that come into your life. Every day He works things out for your good. God is not distant, so far away, removed from you, that He's a stranger to us. We can't relate to Him. Every day He's there. That's sad to say. Just as people take friends for granted, or children take parents for granted, we can take God for granted. We can take our Creator and Provider for granted. Enjoy all of these things and not really know it. Just use them. I mean, how terrible that is. What a terrible relationship for us to create by this sort of response. I mean, I'm sure you would tire. I mean, and people speak that way about relationships, of course. If there's not give and take, if there's not benefit but both sides, one side is going to get bored. One side is going to get frustrated. The relationship is going to end because we're not contributing to the relationship. So, if we take people for granted, and they provide things for us, and we never acknowledge them, after a while, there comes tensions in the relationship. And so the Father provides for us every day. The very air that we breathe, the strength that we have, He guards us in such a way, on all levels. As the Psalms put it, He shields us from the rays of the sun, from the enemies that we have. He knows our rising up. He knows our sitting down. He's watching over us when we're out of it, when we're asleep. He's watching, just like parents do. With their newborn infants. They have a monitor there just in case something happens. You see, our Father is more diligent than that. He's watching. He's right there. Not depending on some technology. No, His eyes are ever over us. We relate to God the Father every day. but especially as believers. I mean, God watches over all the world. He watches even over the unrighteous. He provides for their needs too. But for us, it goes much beyond that. You live in His presence. You live under His care and protection. We need to acknowledge that every day. We need to thank Him for that every day. We need to understand that it's through those things that we experience God, the Father. But also, we experience God as our deliverer. We confess that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Again, we have a relationship with Him. We ought not to have some vague notion of a Savior. It ought to be concrete. And every day, just as we enjoy the creation all around us, we also experience sin every day. Every day we sin. No matter how hard we try, we sin. And if we know the scriptures, there's consequences to sin. We were speaking about that at the nursing home this afternoon. Sin is serious. So serious, in fact, that the wages of it is death. So serious, in fact, that if you cause other people to sin, as the Word of God says, it would be better for you to have a millstone around your neck and be cast into the sea. That's how serious it is. Sin is so serious that you need to take every step that you can possibly take to avoid it. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. That's how serious sin is. But we sin every day. And if it weren't for the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be forever under the wrath and the curse of God. I mean, how terrible would be that experience for us? To be alienated from God. To be the enemies of God. To whom, for sure, He shows kindness in terms of giving us life and food and drink. But it's for a limited amount of time. There will come a time when He will call us to account. There will come a time when that mercy will be withdrawn and we will be serve the full justice of God. There will be no mercy at that point. Simply the wrath of God. An eternal condemnation. But we as believers experience constant restoration, constant forgiveness of our sins. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins. But the benefits of His death we experience every day of our lives. That river of grace that had its origin in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ extends to every believer in every generation. It comes to you every day. You need that forgiveness. No, not that the Lord Jesus Christ has to die again. Absolutely not. But you need to benefit from His death. You need to receive that grace, that cleansing, and that restoration. No, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is one that we need to constantly experience, not some statement of doctrine named that Christ died for all my sins, full stop, that's the end of that story. We don't have to think of that again. No. Every day, we need to interact with our Savior. every day we need to be reminded that he died for me, that it's by his blood that I am cleansed, that it's by his blood that I continue to enjoy a relationship of peace with God, of reconciliation. The gospel isn't something that we have to look up in a book. The gospel isn't something that we can just recite in terms of truths. No. The gospel is something that you need to experience every day of your life. Then we can say we have a relationship with God. Then we can say we know him as our deliverer. But not only are we to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our deliverer, but we also need to know God as our sanctifier. So now we move on to the Holy Spirit. We need to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit that is also concrete, that is also continuous. How is it that we relate to him in such a concrete way? Well, in a sense, it's closely aligned with what we have just said. Because we sin every day, because we are faced with temptation every day, there is need for work of sanctification to go on in our hearts and lives. There's a process of growth in the Christian life. The more we look into God's law, the more we see that we're nowhere close to perfection. We're nowhere close to the end. But we do know that that work has started. Because as Paul says in Philippians, he who has begun a good work in you. And the Catechism tells us that what is conversion? Well, it's a dying to the old self and coming to the life of the new. There has to be a transformation in the Christian life. Yes, his sins are forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And we experience that every day. But God is working in us to make us more and more conform to his image. And how do we get into the image of God more and more? It's by fighting sin. It's by resisting sin on the first hand, and then by putting on the ways of God on the other. So it's not enough just to stop this particular sin. I mean, that's just negative. We have to do positive things. We have to remember the Ten Commandments are negatively put simply because that's where we're at. But we can't be content simply with the negatives. That's why we stress when we read the law of God as we did this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ summarized the law for us in positive commands. In order for God to say to you, love your neighbor, the first thing that he has to say, don't kill him. Don't harm him. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't covet his wife, his household, and stuff like that. He has to stop you doing those things before God can lead you to doing the things that you ought to do, which is to love your neighbor. And so the same with us. God wants us to stop this sinning in order that he may show us how it is that we ought to live. So obeying God is not simply a matter of omission, of doing things that we ought not to do. That's part of it. It's also doing the things that God commands us to do, to be obedient. So in our Christian lives, we come up against that every day as well. I mean, how is it that in my Christian life that I want to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, that ought to be a goal, right, for each and every one of us. That is the work that God has begun in us. That's what Ephesians says. That Christ died for the church to cleanse her, to purify her so that one day she might be like that bride adorned for her husband without spot and blemish, blameless before him. That's what God is doing. But how do we experience in a concrete way? We do so by, as I said, in two ways. One, rejecting sin. So the Holy Spirit is the one that engages us in that. The Holy Spirit is the one that points out to us the activities and the actions that are not in accord with the will of God and how terrible they are. That they don't promote the glory of God. They don't benefit us at all. They are really doing the devil's work. And so the Holy Spirit helps us, encourages us, strengthens us. But he does do it through us. Through us. That's why the Bible says, put to death the deeds of the flesh. I mean, if it was simply a matter of something that the Holy Spirit does in which we are not engaged, then he would just simply do it himself. And by the way, if that were the case, he would have completed his work long time ago. But because it's through us, the work doesn't go as fast as it does. Because we are weak. We're addicted to these things. And it takes an awful lot of time and effort for us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. But the truth of the matter is, we don't always put out the effort. That's why a lot of people are not where they want to be in terms of their health, because they find it so hard to make a continued effort. And billions and billions of dollars are spent because they can't do it. They look to others to help them. But if there's no self-will for you to do it, doesn't matter how many trainers you have, it's not going to happen. And so you need to be in tune with the Spirit. That's the way the Bible speaks. Quench not the Spirit. Walk in step with the Spirit. In other words, follow him. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to follow him and believe in him, so the Holy Spirit calls us to follow him as well. That he might lead us and strengthen us to fighting sin. So as you look at your life and the areas that you have difficulties with, I mean, we have different areas that are more prone for us to fall into than others. When we think about those things, we need to say, how am I engaging with the Holy Spirit so that I can put to death those things, those habits, those sinful habits in my life? I mean, if I'm not even making any effort, consciously making the effort, how is that thing going to go away? How am I going to put to death the deeds of the flesh? You think they're weak? You think they're weaker than people? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We stand more chance of succeeding in fighting against the strongest man on earth by devising certain plans than we ever do of conquering one sin. Satan is far more subtle. But God assists us by the Holy Spirit. So that when we listen to him, when we heed him, when we pray to him, when we read his word, then as Ephesians says, we can stand against the devil. Once we are armed by what God provides, and whose work is that but the Holy Spirit, we can stand. You mustn't just bow down to sins. You mustn't make excuses. You mustn't say, well, that's just the way I am. That's my nature. Not since you've been saved, it's not. You have a new nature. This is just your old habits that you refuse to let go or refuse to make the effort. So if you want to relate to the Holy Spirit in this concrete way, that's what you have to engage in. Identify those sinful areas, characteristics, and work on them, and pray to him, and make sure you know the Word of God, what it says about those things, and how terrible they are, and the damage that they cause, not only to you, but to other people around you. And then be motivated. And work on them one at a time. Don't put up with them. But it's also putting on the new. It's is also reading the Word of God and looking, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, the kind of people that we ought to be. The way that we ought to live. The way we ought to treat other people. The Bible tells us that. We need to be kind, patient, long-suffering. But again, those things don't grow on trees either. You can't just pluck them off. We have to work at them. Just as it's difficult to break an old habit, it's just as hard to put on a new habit. If it's good, that is. I mean, if it's a bad habit, it's pretty easy to pick up. Right? But a good habit, they're hard. You have to plan. And sometimes, you have to go about it in a very mechanical way. And you say, well, I don't have the feelings behind it. You must do the right thing whether you feel like it or not. Feelings will come down the road. But you have to do what is right. And again, it's an effort. You have to buffet your body. Not buffet, as some people put it. Buffet your body. Push it. I mean, you see how athletes have to push their body. I mean, it's not that they don't have to make an effort. They do have to make an effort. They train to make that, to get to where they are. Not easy. So even less the Christian life in terms of holiness. It's not easy by a long shot. But again, God has provided you his companionship. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. So we can experience the Holy Spirit in this struggle against sin and in our pursuit of holiness. So here are concrete ways that we can know God. Not simply statements that we make. No, but the experiences that we have with him. But secondly and lastly, knowing him by means of his nature, knowing God by means of his nature. God is a unique being. Notice I said being, I didn't say person, because there's not one person. God is one being, and he's unique. You can't compare him to any other person. It wouldn't be a comparison. There's only one of him. And therefore, to try to understand God in his being is nigh to impossible. Impossible. You and I have never experienced a being like God. And so it's expected that there's going to be things about him that we don't understand. We're confused. I mean, that shouldn't baffle us, should it? I mean, I can bring before you things of this earth that you will be, well, as we put it, it's astrophysics. I mean, just the word kind of, you know, baffles you. And there are hundreds and thousands of topics like that that I could mention, and your eyes glaze over because you have no idea. You don't even know where to start. If there are things in this creation, or they say rocket scientists, if there are things in this creation that you and I are dwarfed by in terms of trying to understand them, what do you think is going to happen when we start talking about God? And I say to you, let me tell you about God. Yeah, you don't have to tell me. It's easy. Really? You don't understand the things that he's made? They're so complex. But him? Easy to understand? Are you kidding me? Absolutely not. And that's why the Catechism tells us that one of the aspects about God is that he's incomprehensible. It doesn't say that he's not knowable. Doesn't say that you can't experience him, but to think that we can fathom his being is just the height of arrogance. But to understand God in terms of his being and to experience him are not, they're not so dependent. Again, every one of us, I presume, can use a computer. But there's probably hardly any of us that know the inner workings of it. But we can use it. We can use it advantageously. In fact, a number of years from now, we probably think, we probably can't do many of the things that we could do before because we're used to the computers doing them. They will become, if they haven't already, a very dominant part of our life. But as I said, we don't know how to, I mean, if we were to suffer some cataclysmic event and we lost all the data, it would take, especially if it's just us, it would take us quite a while to invent the computer again. We may know how the idea is, but actually to put it together. So, understanding God in terms of his being shouldn't be something that we think lightly of, something that we think, oh, this should be easy. It's not easy. And so the Belgic Confession tries to lay out for us the broad parameters of God's being. Just because we can't fathom God fully doesn't mean that we can't understand anything about him. We can. I mean, to say who God is in terms of his being is an easy statement. The church has made many statements in that regard. That God is one being, one God, but three persons. Simple statement. But now to try and fathom that and put that together and see how that works is just beyond us. I mean, going back to the computers, we can easily say that, right? You know, the computer's like a filing cabinet. We have all of these drawers, and in there we have folders, and they're like folders in the computer. I mean, we can explain it, but now for us to give that little illustration and then go and think they know everything about computers is foolish. But they have an idea that helps them. And so the Belgic Confession says, look, God is in three distinct persons, as the Apostles' Creed does. I believe in God the Father, I believe in God the Son, I believe in God the Holy Spirit. Three persons. But at the same time, God is one. He's one being, but three persons. Now, of course, the temptation for us, you know, as humans are, to try and show how clever we are, and so people, you know, say, oh yeah, that's easy to understand. You see, it's like water, ice, and steam. They're all the same substance, but we see them in three different forms. We always have to be careful of such simplification. Because, as I said, this is a complicated being. And many down the ages have sought to understand God. They didn't overlook this simplification. They rejected it because it was inadequate. Because it gives rise and impotence to heresies. The God is really one, but he just shows himself in three different forms. That's a heresy. And so it only encourages heresy by us giving these simplifications. Or the three dimensions of space. Or even time. A clever one somebody came up with, time. Past, present, and future.
But as I said, all of these are oversimplifications. The point of the scriptures is to help us understand this God with a view to our interaction with Him, with a view to us experiencing Him, as we've already talked about in our first point. So the confessions want us to understand that when we talk about God, we're to have in our mind one God, but three persons, but not separate persons, not like three of us standing together. No. They are distinct, but they're not separate. Again, that's a baffling idea for us to grapple our mind around. But what are the scriptures doing? As I said, they're putting parameters in terms of our thinking. These are the broad parameters of God's being that you need to be aware of. But as I say, from a very practical point of view, because we need to relate to God in all of the three persons of the Godhead, so that we can know Him and experience Him. So, God is one, as the Old Testament clearly points out. There's no other God besides me. But this God is in three persons. And as I said, they're distinct. As the Belgic Confession says, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son. They're distinct persons. And yet, they have one substance, one nature, different properties. The Father was never born. The Father never died on the cross. That's unique to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are distinctions, but not separation of persons. The Trinity is always one. And as we know from the scriptures, as we will get more into it, of course, as the Belgic Confession unfolds for us, the evidence of these confessional statements that are made. In other words, as the Catechism asks, you know, if God is one, why do you speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the Catechism answers humbly and rightly so by saying, we speak this way because that's the way the Scriptures speak. We're just echoing the Scriptures. We're not professing to know all of these things, and here we're laying them out as some teacher that has mastered these things. No, no, no. We're simply echoing what the Scriptures say. We believe what the Scriptures say, even though we can't explain it, as we do many aspects of Scripture. We confess Jesus walked on water. We don't know how. I mean, according to our laws, that cannot happen. We confess that Jesus raised the dead. How does that happen? Well, to us, we say it's possible. But it did happen. What explanation are you going to give to anyone about any of the supernatural elements that we have in the Scriptures? You can't explain them. I can't explain them. Of course, the response of the world is not to believe them. But we don't have that option. We believe them because, as we've already understood from the Belgic Confession, the Bible is the Word of God and it's infallible. And so we believe them. So the Scriptures clearly reveal, without a shadow of a doubt, that there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They interact with one another. They talk with one another. They appear at the same time as distinct, as we saw in the Mount of Transfiguration, at the baptism. So clearly the scriptures tell us the facts about God, that he's three distinct persons. But we can never separate them, and we can never mix them into one, so they're really only one, but just different forms, like being a father and a son and a minister. There's not three distinct persons. Just three different ways that I function, but it's the same person. We can't think of God that way in terms of the Trinity. No, they are persons, three persons. And so when Ananias and Sapphira commit that sin of saying that they had sold this property for so much and gave the money to the apostles, it says they lied to the Holy Spirit. He's a person. You don't lie to some concept. You lie to a person. And then it goes, another statement it makes there is that when Peter says, you lied to God. He says you lied to the Holy Spirit. Then he says you lied to God. Same statement. So when we talk about God, we're to understand him as one being with three distinct persons. And, as we've already indicated, we are to relate to each of the three persons in a very concrete way. It's then that we can honestly say, I believe in God. I experience God. Day by day, I know him, personally know him. And as we do that, we will more and more come to know what Paul desired, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that in you is life, in you is light, and that light is the life of men. And that without you we are nothing. Dust. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you have chosen to enter into a relationship with us by reconciling us to yourself through your Son and by the work of your Holy Spirit. Our Father in heaven, we are indebted to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And our Father, we pray that we might know each person of the Trinity in a very concrete way in our Christian life. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed go with us into this week, that we might know your protection and providence over our life. We pray, our Lord, that we might walk with you, that we might know your continuing grace, forgiving our sins, keeping us, restoring us in your grace. And we pray for the companionship and the leading of the Holy Spirit, that he might lead us to battle sin and to pursue holiness. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us with your presence and enrich us by your grace. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.